Let's stand up and read our passage for today. 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and shall do, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. For whom has the king of Israel come out? Against whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? Well, may the Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." Well, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. Father, we want to thank you for this word. Thank you for the life of David and this example of a man who, when opportunity arose, Lord, he chose the higher road. We pray that we would learn the lessons that are necessary, that we might apply them in our life, so that we would not be opportunists, but we would be loyal to you, loyal and obedient to the word, faithful to the prompting of the Holy Spirit within our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what do I mean by the term opportunity knocks? What it basically means is that, well, we have a saying in our house, and a saying that we try to live by is integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking. Okay, and I must confess, I have borrowed that from Oz Guinness, the philosopher and writer and lecturer in England, who's if you've never even turned on to Oz Guinness, I strongly recommend him. He's a great Christian philosopher and thinker of our time and a good writer. And he wrote a book, in fact, entitled When No One Sees, and took a lot of different pieces of literature and put them together in really a character-building essay, is what it is. And he talked about that integrity is who you are when no one is looking. And opportunists are always out to serve themselves, to look out for their own needs. Whereas somebody who is loyal is somebody who stays true to what is true and what is right. And what happens here in the dark is that David has an opportunity to be an opportunist, knowing full well that the kingdom has been promised to him and that it was going to be torn out of Saul's hands. And this would appear to be the very time in which God has given him the kingdom. I'm reminded of the story of Macbeth from Shakespeare, where the king of Scotland was Duncan, and Macbeth's wife prompted him to take over and seize the kingdom. And so eventually Macbeth does kill the king and does actually assume the position and the title of king. But the very guilt that he and his wife experienced eventually drove her mad and drove him to an early grave as well. And it's that sin of what is done in secret that comes back to haunt you in the light. David, when no one was looking, was faithful, not to be an opportunist, but he was faithful to do what was right. And the obvious connection there for us is that there are times of temptation in our life. And those times of temptation are usually in the dark. Perhaps literally in the dark or proverbially in the dark when nobody is looking. We're going to be tempted to do that which is wrong. And sometimes the heart begins to flutter more quickly and the pulse races and the sweat raises in the palm of your hands and you face a choice before you. Am I going to sin or am I going to do what is true? And the body reacts, and I'm convinced that is the body promptings of the conscience. And for the believer, that conscience driven and led by the Holy Spirit. So we have that opportunity to sin. Kids, maybe there's one piece of pie left on the counter and nobody's home or nobody's looking. And you can get away with eating that last piece of pie and nobody would know. All of a sudden, the pie pan is just empty. And the problem with that sin is now you have to compound another sin when somebody asks who ate it. And then the process of denial begins. And that one sin leads to another and leads to another, and it becomes this spider web of sin. And that temptation is ultimately, while it might not lead to life ruin, it certainly might lead to consequences, which might be discipline. It might be some form of physical or restriction or punishment or whatever the case might be. Or it might just be simply another in the line of conscience-breaking events that lead to a seared conscience. We may be tempted to get even with someone, tempted to take matters into our own hands. The book of James in chapter 1 talks about that. Verses 13 through 15. Says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so sin unchecked gets larger and larger and larger. And if unconfessed, if you don't keep short accounts with God, eventually that sin can envelop your very being. And the saddest part about that is when you're in that state, you don't know you're in that state. That's the most difficult aspect. People have taken it upon themselves to take revenge very, very frequently. Certainly maybe not in actual revenge, but in developing anger and bitterness towards people. So the point where even when you cross paths with somebody, you get those pangs of, and you try to turn tail and go the other direction or just not be seen by them. In a devotional called Bits and Pieces, this is written. It says, when we are wronged in some way, our natural inclination is to fight back, to get even, Needless to say, this reaction, though thoroughly human, is almost always in error. Epictetus, the Greek philosopher, said, "Forgiveness is better than revenge, for forgiveness is the sign of a gentle nature, but revenge is the sign of a savage nature." A dramatic example is the experience of a Hungarian refugee. To protect his privacy, we'll call him Joseph Kudar. Joseph Kudar was a successful young lawyer in Hungary before the uprisings in that country in the 1950s. He was a very strong believer in the freedoms of his country, and he fought Soviet tanks in the streets of Budapest with his friends. When the uprising failed, he was forced to flee Hungary. When Kudar had arrived in the United States, he had no job, no money, no friends. He was, however, well-educated. He spoke and wrote several languages, including English. For several months, he tried to get a job in a law office, but because of his lack of familiarity with American law, he only received polite refusals. Finally, it occurred to him with his knowledge of language that he might be able to get a job with an import or import-export company. He selected one company and wrote a letter to the owner. 2 weeks later, he received an answer, but the reply was very vindictive, and he was not quite ready for that. Among other things, it said that even if the owner did need someone, they wouldn't hire him because he couldn't even write, and I can't speak it, he couldn't even write good English. Crushed, Joseph Kudar's hurt quickly turned to anger. What right did this rude, arrogant man have to tell him that he couldn't write the language? In fact, the man was obviously crude and uneducated himself. His letter was full of grammatical errors. Well, he sat down and in a white heat of anger, he wrote out a scathing reply. He was calculating to rip the man to shreds with his reply. But when he finished, however, he read it over again, and his anger began to drain away. He remembered the biblical admonition, "A soft answer turns away wrath." No, he's not going to mail that letter. Maybe the man was right. English was not his native tongue. Maybe he did need to study it a little bit further. Maybe the man had done him even a favor by making him realize that he did need to work harder on perfecting his English. So he tore up that letter and he wrote another one. This time he apologized for the previous letter, explained his situation, and thanked the man for pointing out his need for further study. Can you imagine that letter? Can you imagine the owner receiving that letter? Well, the story goes on. It says, 2 days later, he received a phone call inviting him to New York for an interview. A week later, he went to work for this company as a correspondent. Later, Joseph Kudar became vice president and executive officer of the company, destined to succeed the man he had hated and sought revenge against for a fleeting moment, but he had resisted. And I thought that's a great analogy of what David is dealing with. Here, being chased by Saul for months, perhaps even years. And as our story resumes here, as our account, I should say, our narrative, Saul, if you remember right, had just been called away. God, in his infinite timing, sounded the alarm. Had the Philistines attack Israel, Saul had to pack up all his belongings, take his army, and went out and fought against the Philistines. He comes back, and he's told, hey, David's hanging out in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi happens to be one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. It's this oasis. And there's a picture up there. It's down near the Dead Sea in southern Israel. Excuse me. And it's real deserty around there. And you go up into this, it's almost like two plateaus. And then up in the middle, there's this path. I don't want to say it's path. It's not a narrow path. It's quite a wide canyon that narrows down and comes to an end at this oasis where there's a waterfall, and it's green, and there's actually trees in there, and up on the walls there are caves. And the walls of this mountain, it goes back in about a half a mile, and there's these little caves all throughout. And at the end, this is one of the caves. Looking out at the waterfall at the end of it, you can see all of the green down there. And this is where David and his army of 600 men or so and their families had been hiding out. I would imagine that maybe several of the families were living in a particular cave together. Now, these were not little caves. These were caves that extended back, very, very similar, in fact, in size to this room. And so it's not so, you know, we have to kind of get out of that mentality that's just like a little outcropping of rock that they're hiding underneath. These were very, very deep caves. I think, anybody ever go spelunking? Spelunking is the fancy word for caving. I've known some people, and they're into it, and they got the little headlamp and whatnot, drop breadcrumbs behind them so they know where they're going, and they go deep into the caves, and that's just not my kind of thing. But you can do some amazing things in caves. And I mean, the whole mystery of people have lived. I think we were talking the other day about the Laura Ingalls Wilder and their family actually lived in the side of a hill. I think it caved in when a cow was on top of it. That was not a good example of living in a cave, what it would be. But the idea that J.R. Tolkien even had when he created the Hobbitons. And the people living in the sides of hills. So this idea of living in a cave is not so foreign. And they lived there for quite a while. They had water. They had all that they needed for this time. And so Saul, this time, gets serious. Saul takes his 3,000 best-trained soldiers. He took the Israeli SWAT clan. And said, we're going to find David once and for all. His very, very, these were the elite troops. This were the Israeli army rangers, as it were, the very best. And it says he chose 3,000 and went out to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rock. Now, this is a particular landmark or whatnot where they would feed the sheep or water the sheep and whatnot. And where there was a cave, and I would imagine it wouldn't be something so unsimilar as that. And Saul went in to relieve himself, literally to lower his trousers, is what that means. He's going to the bathroom. Okay? And he went in alone because he probably didn't want any company, closed the stall door on himself. And David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, in looking at pictures of this, it seems like a lot of people struggle with the fact that Saul was going to the bathroom. And in a lot of these drawings and depictions and artistic works, for some reason, Saul fell asleep while he was going to the bathroom. I don't know. But in probably the majority of the pictures, they've got Saul asleep and David cutting off a part of his robe. And yet, that's not what Scripture says. Okay? Saul was actually doing what he had to do. And you would think, well, how can David go in there with a knife and, you know, cut the fabric, which makes noise when you do that? And as you think about it, though, if you've ever been near a cave that has water running down, it's really, really loud, and you almost even have to shout to hear each other because the sound of the waterfalls coming down into the water. It's loud. And I could have no problem with four or five of David's men going, this is the, look, it's Saul, go get him. And you know, David having no problem going up behind Saul because of the noise, perhaps, of the water hitting. It's not so inconceivable. It's not so unfathomable that David could do that. Because I don't think that it was complete silence. You would hear that. Just some, to me, some little details that would need to be necessary for the story to actually work. And so as men say, this is the time for you to act. So David and his men are hiding in the wall of the cave. They could see Saul, but he could not see them. Their eyes were adjusted to the darkness. He couldn't see them. We don't know how deep the cave was. Go ahead and the first thing we have is that David shows restraint. David's men encourage him to get even with his enemies, to take vengeance. One of the problems with temptation is knowing when something is a temptation. We might call it a solicitation to do evil. Usually a temptation to get even is a temptation to do what is wrong. Now, in the words of Jesus, if we hate someone, then we've committed murder. Then even to have the thoughts of revenge, according to Jesus' standard in the Sermon on the Mount, is probably the equivalent. Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you take revenge in your heart, you've committed the act. And that, you know, gives us a sober idea of the seriousness of what it is to have that kind of bitterness in your heart. And here we see a very, very stark contrast between Saul, who doesn't even have a legitimate complaint, but has built up this case in his mind to kill David, to take out his revenge. Whereas David, who has actual reasons to take revenge, and yet shows tremendous mercy. And sometimes, if we surround ourselves with the wrong people, they even might encourage us to go out and do the wrong thing. How many of us have had advice from friends who, when we're hurt and we're having our commiseration party, they say, yeah, you know what, you really ought to stick it to that guy. You really ought to give it back to him. Hopefully we don't have those kinds of friends now, but certainly in junior high I did. Thankfully I'm not there and our kids aren't in that environment anymore. But we've all known people whose desire was to stick it to the person who had hurt you. And that is our basest desire when somebody does us wrong. I know if somebody does me wrong, via I hear about somebody's complaint against me in whatever arena it might be, in the church or in my work situations, whatever it might be, maybe somebody will say, hey, I read on Facebook, some kid said this about you, da, da, da. Right? Well, I'll show that. And my natural instinct, you guys are probably more holy than I am, but my natural instinct is to twist that knife back a lot harder than I got it. And it's amazing the things that we can think of. And we got to temper those things. And like we saw with the example of a man who sat down and he wrote that letter until he read it and it came to his senses. And so we're going to get those thoughts. The question is, what do we do with those thoughts? If we mull on them long enough, and we develop that anger and that hatred, and then the sun goes down on our anger, and then the next morning, it's twice as big, and it's twice as venomous. But if we deal with it and we confess it before the Lord immediately, and say, basically, what would Jesus do? He gives us the perspective of how we are to respond to those who do us wrong. Now, interestingly, so David goes and he cuts off the fabric. And guess what? He feels guilty. He didn't go up behind Saul and slit his throat. He didn't go behind him and put the knife in his back. He went and cut a piece of his robe and he comes back and goes, guys, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I acted in such a way against the Lord's anointed. And his friends are going, what are you talking about? You didn't even do anything to him. And to me, this reveals a very, very sensitive and a very generous heart that David has. What kind of person? I mean, think about how much we justify that. We'd say, okay, man, I had the opportunity to slit his throat and take over the kingdom. Whew, boy, it's a good thing I didn't. I feel really good about myself. And we justify even the most minute behavior by saying things like, well, at least I didn't fill in the blank with the worst possible scenario. Well, you know, at least I didn't do what that guy did. At least it wasn't as bad as some people. And we justified the lesser of the behaviors. And yet David reveals a very, very sensitive heart. The heart of the poet. The heart of the one who's written 75 psalms or so. And says, how could I have been so disrespectful to the Lord's anointed? And while he showed restraint by not killing him, the pangs of conscience still ate him up. And he went back to his guy and says, you guys, and really, the correct rendering of this is he chewed out his men for even suggesting that he would take such action. So David, his conscience bothered him. He respected Saul for who he was, and he did not take vengeance on Saul. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 5:44. Going to do a little bit of scripture hunting here. 43 actually says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we set ourselves apart by loving our enemies. Keep going over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, which says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. A few verses over, 12, 17 to 19. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We have a joke in our house. Vengeance is fine, says the Lord. But it's really not. It's really not. And we're wrong when we take that kind of vengeance in our own hand. I'm not talking about legitimate self-defense. That's a different discussion altogether. But we have to be careful what we do. And if we follow the examples that we were given here by Jesus, and we follow the examples given by Paul, and we follow this example given to us by David, then it would seem that the proper thing to do is let the Lord do what He needs to do. Sometimes in positions of authority, it's very easy to go in and, I'm going to solve this problem right away. Pastor, we have a problem. By golly, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive over there. Let me tell you a thing or two about how things are supposed to be done. And you know what? That's not my nature. There are some people that are that way, and that is not my nature. I think that we need to act with restraint. I think we need to act with patience. I think we need to let the Lord do what the Lord does. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Okay? See, when you have degrees behind your name, B.A., M.A., H.S. is not one of them. Holy Spirit is not one of the degrees that we hold. Do you understand that? And just because somebody is in, quote unquote, the ministry, doesn't necessarily mean that it's their job to go in and wrap up and solve every problem immediately with a nice little red bow over the top of it. I find it so interesting that Scripture tells us to wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We're always in such a hurry to solve all the problems, and you know, usually these problems work themselves out best when we are patient. Now, the flip side of that is that sometimes there's Matthew 18 confrontations that are necessary. And as long as we do it biblically, if somebody offends you, go to that person in love, in gentleness, in humility. If that doesn't work, you take two or three and you follow that process. But don't do it hastily. And don't do it in the spirit of revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So David shows restraint. The second thing is David shows respect in verse 8. David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. And so what we have then is David waits a little bit of time, not too long, and decides to pop out in the sunlight holding a piece of Saul's robe. He says, oh, father of mine. Remember, Saul's his father-in-law. And I can picture David popping out, you know, kind of popping out of the cave. My lord, the king! And he bowed. He bowed in reverence. And he bowed in respect. And so he shows restraint, but then he also shows respect. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth, and he paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? David didn't have to show respect. He didn't have to go out to him. He had cut the robe. He could have been two or three days later when one of Saul's men said, hey, what happened to your robe? And he could have never let it come out. But he took the time and he showed respect. It's interesting. We always hear that term. Well, you may not respect the person, but you need to respect the office. You know, the obvious answer to that is anybody who's in opposition to our current president. Back in the 1860s, there was a very, very skilled and loved actor by the name of John Wilkes Booth. John Wilkes Booth was one of the most popular actors of his day. He was sort of, we might say, the Brad Pitt or the Leo DiCaprio or something of his time. He did 73 plays in the year 1858 alone. Performed in 73 plays. Some of his critics called him the handsomest man in America and a natural genius. noting that he had an astonishing memory. He was about 5 feet 8 inches tall. He had jet black hair, and he was lean and athletic. One noted Civil War reporter described him as a muscular, perfect man with curling hair like a Corinthian capital. His stage performances were often characterized by his contemporaries as acrobatic, physical, leaping on the stage and gesturing with passion. He was an excellent swordsman. Historian Benjamin Platt wrote that Booth, quote, won celebrity with theatergoers by his romantic personal attraction. Author Gene Smith wrote that while his acting may not have been as precise as his brother Edwin Booth, he was strikingly handsome and his appearance enthralled the women. As the 1850s drew to a close, he was becoming wealthy as an actor, earning the equivalent today of about $525,000 a year. $500,000 a year equivalent as an actor. And yet, he hated Abraham Lincoln. Much of the acting that he did was up in New York, in the northern states. Here was this critically acclaimed person who allowed his disrespect, not just for the office, but for the man himself, to go and go further and to become increasingly bitter and increasingly vile and increasing hatred and increasing contempt, such to the point that he plotted murder against the office of the President of the United States, and the person within that office, Abraham Lincoln. Such that this brilliant performer who had total access to the theater, in Ford's theater, he could go anywhere because he was one of the main actors of that theater, took out his revenge on Abraham Lincoln, subsequently jumped down, broke his leg, and 3 days later was captured and killed. And his venom and his vile and his hatred and his lack of respect simply for the office drove him to maddening and destructive lengths. That's what that lack of restraint and lack of respect led to in his life. And we read stories about that, about people today. But David acted opposite of that. He respected the fact that this was the one who the Lord had put in office. The next thing we have that David shows restraint, David shows respect, and then we have David gives a sure report. Okay, we read it. Saul was being told by others that David wanted to do him harm. David made it very, very clear that that wasn't true. He came out of the cave. He said, let me clear up some of the misconceptions that you have about me. He showed him the evidence of the truth. He said, if I wanted to kill you, I could have. Here's the evidence, the cornier robe in my hand. By the fact that I didn't kill you, you can see that all of these things that they're saying are not true. He explained how he had Saul dead to rights. Okay? David could have executed him right there. And I love how he says, okay, Saul, now, I've shown you all of this. I could have killed you. All these things they're saying are wrong. I got your robe to prove it. Now, what was it again you were doing out here? Are you hunting after dogs? Are you hunting after fleas? Why are you out here again? I love how he does that. He presents his case. He presents the facts of the argument. And he says, and why are you out here again? With your 3,000 Army Rangers? So he says, may the Lord, therefore, verse 15, be judge and give sentence between you and me and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David chose this time to speak up. He didn't have to. But I think prompted by the Lord, he did. Great example in the New Testament of that is Stephen in Acts chapter 8 when finally his opportunity to speak arises. And he stands up and he says, let me tell you about your history. Talking to the Pharisees, of course, who had studied history, grew up under Gamaliel, perhaps, or Hillel, and which were the two major teachers of that time. And they had to be thoroughly versed in all of the history of humankind, from Genesis all the way down through all of the major and the minor prophets. And so here's Stephen saying, let me tell you about this. And let me tell you how this history points to Jesus. And this time in the wilderness points to Jesus. And everything points to Jesus. And you missed it! You missed it! It was time for him to speak up. And of course, we know what happened. They weren't real happy about that fact. How he went through piece by piece and gave all of the evidence and stuck it right in their face that they missed it. Now, thankfully, for David's sake, Saul didn't react in that way. Saul was shamed by that incident. I don't want to say necessarily that he repented, but he certainly was temporarily convicted. On to verse 12 as we move quickly. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness." Now, it's not like we're going to go through Scripture or look at the Proverbs and go, where does it say that? That's kind of like, you know, my mom always says, stupid is as stupid does. Okay, it's kind of a modern-day saying, a modern-day proverb that we might go, oh yeah, I know what that means. But my hand will not be against you. May the Lord therefore judge. And so David's sole reliance is on the Lord. He relies upon the Lord. He doesn't take it into his own hands. He expects the Lord to avenge him. David again implies that Saul's wasting his time. And he concludes by repeating his words of his reliance on the Lord. It reminds me of the hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock, which, as we know, it starts out, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now, Edward Mote is the writer of On Christ the Solid Rock. Edward Mote grew up like many of you guys did, and he didn't grow up in a Christian family. In fact, he never even heard about God. His parents owned a tavern. At the age of 18 years old, he heard the gospel, and he gave his life over to the Lord, and he began to understand the words and the grace of God and how God could change his life. Nonetheless, for 37 years, he was a cabinet maker. It's not like he accepted the Lord and said, I want to go be a minister. For 37 years, he worked in the trade as a cabinetman. On one of those days, he was walking to work and he was praying and said, I want to write a hymn. And so he wrote that hymn and had most of it written by the time that he got to work, because it goes on to say, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." And I love some of the other less popular verses that read this: "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. A sole reliance on God alone." And David says, "On you, Lord, may the Lord judge between you and I, but far be it from me to take vengeance." And finally we see, and there's finally, and I don't mean 20 minutes. We see a response on Saul's part that temporarily Saul is convicted. He admits that David is more righteous than Saul. He admits that David has dealt well with him. He even admits the prophecy that David will be king. He asks for mercy on his family. And I find that's interesting. Several things there. Number one, Saul's his temporary conviction is more based on his shame than it is on his love for God. His temporary reprieve for David is the fact that David revealed the evidence, perhaps in front of all of Saul's men, that David didn't have it in his heart to take out vengeance on Saul. But that David meant well for Saul. And I could see David expositing to all of the men that, my precious father, don't believe the report that these people are telling you. I could have taken your life very, very easily, for you were in a very compromising position. But I just want to reveal to you how much I love you, and that it's not going to be my hand that moves forward. It's going to be the hand of the Lord. May God judge between you and I. And I could see the soldiers who might be at the ready kind of putting their swords away and realizing, whoops, Saul, why are we out here? And so Saul says, I'm so sorry, you're more righteous than I. You will be the king. But by the way, remember my lineage, if you would. I've got this, you know, so I sort of have this desire to have my name in the history books kind of thing. So remember my family, treat them well, okay? And David actually lives up to his promise. For we find out later he takes care of Mephibosheth, who was an invalid, who was a cripple. And David did take care of him. Interesting contradiction of how we respond when our sin is pointed out. Because when our sin is pointed out, it causes shame. Nobody likes to have their sin pointed out. It's always embarrassing. But there's usually two ways in which we respond. We either are concerned with our reputation, or we are concerned with repentance. See, if we are concerned with our reputation, there may be a public apology, there might be lots of tears, lots of regret, maybe some remorse, but ultimately, not any repentance. David, we read the passage today as our scripture for this week. David was repentant. David was broken before God and realized when Nathan pointed out, you are that man who has done these things. The first thing David says, God, have mercy on me. And he called out to God. Contrast that with the life of Judas, who got angry and threw the money back in the temple, the 30 pieces of silver that he was given for betraying Jesus. And there was remorse and there was regret and there was tears, but there was not repentance. For Judas went and hung himself. So his grief drove him into a fit of self-pity instead of driving him to the feet of the Savior. Judas had the opportunity to go before Jesus and say, I'm sorry that I sold you out. I'm so sorry, and please forgive me. Judas had that opportunity, but he didn't act upon it. And so shame revealed either takes us to worrying about our reputation or worrying about repentance. I was grieved this week as I was reading up on a little bit of a Doug Phillips situation, and his church came out, Born Christian Assembly, and said that he has now gone to another church, but he hasn't followed the very processes that he put in place as an elder in terms of leaving a church. I don't know all the particulars of his situation. But see, when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, it's saying whatever standards you hold others to is the standard that you have to be held to. And as a leader in the church, if he's going to write long lists of expectations that others need to uphold if they're going to demonstrate repentance, then you would expect that someone who needed repentance would uphold that long list of repentance that was necessary. And Born Christian Assembly released a statement and said that he did not do those things. And so that grieves my heart. That grieves my heart. And so we don't sit in finger-pointing judgment. We just simply check our own hearts to say, am I holding somebody else to the standards that I won't myself live up to? And so we have to be gracious. We have to extend grace towards them. And so finally, application here. Number one, hey, in what ways are you being tempted to take revenge? And we take that a step further and say, in what ways is there vengeance in your heart? And you know, those who we love the most are the ones who can hurt us the most. And sometimes those are the ones we can get the most angry at. And so that begins at home right here. Children, if you're angry at your parents, hey, you know what? Keep a short account. Forgive them. Maybe you want to write them a long letter or a short letter. You know what? Throw it away. And find the way to extend grace towards them and humility within your own heart. Husbands and wives, boy, don't take vengeance on them. You just make your life miserable. Second, are you able to respect those who don't deserve it? Who are we? Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, who are we to think that we deserve respect? Well, I can't respect that person because this. And therefore, they're just not respectable. Well, David found it in his heart to respect Saul and even bow down before Saul. So are you able to respect those who don't deserve it? So think right now, is there anybody that you're not respecting that you should be respecting? Third, in what ways can you begin to trust God more in unfair circumstances? David was in an unfair circumstance. He was anointed king, you remember? And there he is living out in the desert, accused of all kinds of things, such that the most trained and skillful fighters in all of Israel were on the hunt for him. That was unfair. And he was accused wrongly of hating King Saul and plotting against him. I know that's one of those, you know, caused me to blow a blood vessel in my eye when I get accused of things I didn't do. That's just one of those things. And so how can we begin to trust, in what ways can we begin to trust God more in unfair circumstances? And that may play out in things like, well, okay, I'm going to verbally confess that God is in charge of every circumstance in my life. I'm going to verbally pray for that person. I'll tell you what, if you're being treated unfairly by somebody, the best thing you can do is say, "My Father, I pray for so-and-so." That you would smite them. No, don't pray that. Don't pray that. That might be our instinct. Amen, brother. Nobody ever says amen to that kind of stuff. But you pray for them, and you pray that you will be able to love them in spite of being treated unfairly. And all of us are treated unfairly at some point in time. Okay. How can you begin to show mercy when wronged? And are you returning blessing for reviling? That's the great lesson here. Opportunity knocks in our life for temptation and specifically revenge. But it applies to any temptation. How are you handling that? When somebody does you wrong, like David was wrong, what is your MO? What is your modus operandi or mode of operation? What's your default mode when you are wronged? May it be that we return blessing for reviling. May it be that we return right for the wrong done to us. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us David, who really went above and beyond and showed love that most of us couldn't even show. Most of us would never even know how to handle being chased around the desert for years on end and being grossly accused of unrighteousness as he was. And Lord, in the small little ways in which we encounter similar circumstance, I pray that you would give us great mercy, especially towards those within our own household and toward those that we encounter in our work and smaller groups that we might be involved in with clients. Lord, with those who, Lord, we are commanded to love, who might be our enemies or might be the enemies of God. And I pray that we would find ways to love when we are not loved and find ways that we would return blessing for reviling, even in the most minute ways. Thank you for this congregation. Lord, I thank you for the folks here at Cornerstone. Lord, we humble our hearts before you. Pray that you would forgive us of our sin. Help us if we are dealing with any sin in particular, that we would confess that and we would repent that and we would turn away from that. Lord, I pray for this time of fellowship, that it would really be some deep fellowship that takes place. Not artificial or superficial, but Lord, one where bonds are created and formed that truly will last through all eternity. So we pray for the food. We ask that you would bless it to our body. And thank you, Lord, that we can have the opportunity to love one another as you have loved us. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name, and all his saints said, Amen.